Today, Eli is commencing a new series of sermons from the book of Philippians. So here is Eli, working his way through chapter 1, verse 1 to 8.
Psalm 56, verse 4 and verse 10. In verse 4, he says, "In God I will praise his word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" And again in verse 10, "In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word." What he is saying there is, because I am in God, I can praise his word. Because I am united to him, the dead do not praise the Lord, neither they that go down to the grave. It is the living that praise God, those that have been saved, those that have been redeemed from their sins. And David says, because I am in God, I praise his word. And again in Psalm 62 and verse 7, just going over a couple of pages, "In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." So you see, the language is that the believer is in God. He's united to God in a unique way. And that's what we have here too. In Messiah Yeshua, united to him. United to him in a unique sense, spiritually. He's writing to the saints in Messiah Yeshua, who are in Philippi. That would include the jailer, it would include Lydia, it would include Epaphroditus, who's mentioned in this letter, Euodias, Syntyche, Clement, and maybe others as well. We looked at that last week, and his salutation: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach." Grace and peace. In one of the Psalms, Psalm 85, verse 8 through 10, we find that peace is the result of grace, that it is because of the grace of God, the chesed of God, that we have shalom. Psalm 85, verse 8 through 10. "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly." There is the shalom. "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." Here are two opposing principles, mercy and truth. And again, another pair of opposing principles, righteousness and peace. They're opposing principles because man is a sinner. Mercy says, spare the sinner. Truth says, make everything known that is true about the sinner and what he deserves for his sin. Righteousness says, the justice of God must be satisfied. Peace says, justice has been met. You see how they have kissed each other. It is through the grace of God. These two opposing principles have been reconciled through the sacrifice of Messiah. He has found a way of honoring the truth and the justice of God, and he has also found a way of showing mercy to the sinner, to you and to me. Justice claims punishment for the sinner. Mercy pleads that the sinner should be spared the punishment. How are the two going to be reconciled? It is when our substitute takes our punishment on himself. When we don't die, but he dies instead of us. When instead of us suffering God's anger, he does. And this way we find grace. It is the grace of God that has planned this. Oh, the grace. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. This comes to us, grace and peace, from our Father and from our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Let's look back at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42 and again in chapter 49, and we'll see how God already 700 years before Messiah came already announced this great salvation. Isaiah 42, God is speaking to the Messiah in verse 6. Chapter 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. The prison house God is referring to here, we find it described later on in this chapter, verse 22 of the same 42nd chapter of Isaiah. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says, restore. That's the prison house, speaking of those who are reaping the just consequences of their sins. Because Isaiah goes on to say, who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. There's an example of stubbornness. Stubborn sinners, they know why God is angry with them. They know why he is punishing them, but they refuse to repent. Messiah has come to set us free from that. In chapter 49 again, and verse 6, God says to the Messiah there, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Messiah is our salvation. He is our salvation embodied. And then if we go again to chapter 57. Chapter 57 of Isaiah, verse 17 and on. God says there, for the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. That's his people. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. And then what does God say after that? I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. Do you think that man deserved it? Do you think that we deserve such thing? When God says, I have seen his ways, what would we have put in the script after that? We would have said, God said, I have seen his ways and I will punish him. That would be logical enough, but God breaks the rules of human logic. I have seen his ways and I will heal him. I see that he is stubborn. I see that he is backsliding. But I see also that he needs mercy. And so God promises to heal. This is quite contrary to law. Law offers no mercy. This is chesed. This is grace. And this is what we are reading about here in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. God has extended grace to us. Why is it that we are in a living relationship with God today? It wasn't because we deserved it. We deserved quite the opposite. It is because of his grace. Where sin abounded, says the Bible, grace much more superabounded. So that word grace carries the meaning of compassion, of mercy. God has found a way of meeting the demands of his justice. He is the judge, and he has stepped down from the judge's bench, and he has paid our debt for us. It's like the judge saying to the clerk of the court, I'll pay the fine for the guilty prisoner. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. He's the one through whom we obtain these blessings. Now he comes to thank God for them. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Each time he remembered, he was reminded, he thanked God for these people. We're back at Philippians chapter 1. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. That was his joyful and his constant intercession. In Psalm 16, there's again a messianic psalm. The Messiah is speaking there. Verse 2 and 3. Psalm 16, verse 2 and 3. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Do you remember the Lord Yeshua was confronted by a rich young ruler who said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Yeshua made a puzzling remark. Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. What was Yeshua really driving at there? Was he renouncing any goodness in himself? Well, this psalm explains it. This is a messianic psalm. It is the voice of the Messiah. And what he says here is, my goodness is nothing apart from you. And what he's saying is, what goodness I have is because you and I are one. And that's why he was saying to this rich young man, this rich young ruler, why do you call me good? You can only call God good. If you're going to call me good, then you have to acknowledge that I and God, the Father, are identical. I and my Father are one. And only on that basis can you call me good. Not as a mere human being. My goodness is nothing apart from you. It is because Messiah was our Emmanuel, God with us, that we could say he was good. But as far as human beings are concerned, mere human beings, the Bible says there is none good, no, not one. He was challenging this young man to acknowledge that he had deity as well as humanity. Well, we find here the voice of the Messiah coming through the voice of the Shaliach Shaul when he says, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. It's an echo of what Messiah said, that the excellent of the earth are the ones in whom is all my delight. God delights in his people, and therefore we should delight in one another as fellow believers. We should take delight in each other. We should take pleasure in seeing each other, in spending time in each other's company. We should love each other with a pure heart fervently, the Bible says. And this is what we have here too. Let brotherly love continue. There's another exhortation that we have in Hebrews. What is he giving thanks for? Obviously, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for, first of all, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That fellowship in the gospel was first with God and then with other believers. David says in the 119th Psalm, I am a companion of all those that fear you. Fellowship. Fellowship in the gospel means that we share a common faith. We are walking together in the light. It is a proof of our calling, and it was a joy to him. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Messiah, Yeshua, cleanses us from all sin. And he is talking about their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, from the very beginning, Lydia, and then the jailer, and others that they met at that prayer meeting by the bank of the river Gangites. That's where they met together to pray, because there was no synagogue in the city. They had to go out of the city, down the hill to the river, and there they had their prayer meeting. He is also giving thanks to them because of something else that is true of them. And that's found in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Yeshua HaMashiach. His joy was based in his confidence that God's work can never be thwarted, that when God shows mercy, he never takes it back, as far as salvation is concerned. He says in Isaiah the prophet, "Shall I bring to the birth, and shall I not cause to bring forth? Shall I bring cause to bring forth and then shut the womb?" These are rhetorical questions. You find them in Isaiah 66. What he's saying is, I bring to the birth, I cause to be born, but then that's not the end of my work. There are others also, other souls that are going to be brought to the birth. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Yeshua HaMashiach. That's his initiative in our salvation. The reason why you and I are saved is because God took the initiative. It is because he took the first step. God was in Messiah, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. God here takes the first step. He is the offended party, but he takes the first step. He reaches out the olive branch to the sinner. Isaiah says, "Thou hast wrought all our works in us." It is God who works in us, both to will and to do, of his good pleasure. And what he has begun, the work which his goodness began, says the old hymn writer, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Sometimes in the Psalms you get examples of people who seemed to be lost. They were all but lost. Let's go back to Psalm 73 and we'll get an example of this. Psalm 73. The writer is Asaph. He is a singer in God's temple. Of all people, you would think that one who sang God's praises would be closest to the glory and freest of all misgivings. But here he confesses in the 73rd Psalm that he was almost gone. Why is it that those who seek to be closest to God get the fiercest opposition? It's because the devil wants to keep us away from God. And the nearer we get, the more we will find resistance. Are you surprised that you have been trying to get close to God and it seems as though all hell has broken loose? The devil is turning his heavy artillery on you. He's trying to dissuade you and discourage you from following the Lord. So what are we to do? We're to throw ourselves into God's arms and ask for his help, and he'll bring us right through, and we will find what we wanted. We will be closer to him. In Psalm 73, he starts to reassure us, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That was his trouble. The good people, bad things are happening to good people, good things are happening to bad people. The whole world is upside down. And he was so upset about it, he says, verse 13 of this same psalm. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Here I am trying to obey God and to please Him, and I get kicked in the teeth for it. That's what he's saying. What was his mistake? He says, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Many times, it's just by forcing ourselves to come to God's house that we find freedom, release, deliverance. We don't want to go, but we think, I should go. Well, I'm going to grit my teeth and go anyhow, even though I feel as miserable as sin. I'm going to go. And then you find God meets you in an unexpected way. You're spiritually refreshed. The burden has rolled away. What has happened? God has opened your eyes. God has spoken the word of consolation. That's what happened to Asaph. He said, when I got into the sanctuary, when I heard God's praises, when I joined in singing, even though I didn't feel like it, I got my answer. Oh, I realized God is giving them all these good things because that's all they're ever going to get. After death, they're not going to get anything more. That's it. And what's God doing for me? He's got a deposit account in the Bank of Heaven for me. He gives me a little bit of the interest here to enjoy, but the lump sum payment is waiting for me. Oh, he says, I realized how foolish I was. Verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. What was it that stopped his feet from slipping? Here is the answer. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. You and I are slipping and falling and our grasp is loosening. But it's all right. God has a good hold on you. And that's all that matters. No more let me, my comfort, draw from my frail hold on thee, says the hymn writer. In this alone I rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. When we feel our grip on God is slipping, he's got a grip on us. Just like our little children, when they're slipping and falling, when they're trying to learn to walk, it's okay, we've got a good hold of their arm, they're not going to fall. And Asaph here recognized, oh, how short-sighted I was. But it was all right, in spite of my complaining. All the time that I was complaining that my feet had well nigh slipped, I was slipping and sliding all over the place, God was holding me by my right hand. Not only that, he says, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. He who has begun a good work in you will finish it. He doesn't leave his job half done. You and I may, in our various jobs, we get discouraged and we put them aside. I've got a project at home that's been gathering dust for years because I don't know what to do next. Trying to build a sailboat. I can't figure out the plans. So it's been collecting dust. God's work doesn't collect dust. He finishes what he begins. And you and I need to know this as believers so that we are free from those gnawing anxieties that rob us of the motivation to live for him. When we know that our future is secure, we don't need to worry about it. It's okay. God is looking after that. I can get on with the business of serving him. I don't need to worry about that. That is not up for question. Yeshua says, "My sheep shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than I, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." It is the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Every child of God will certainly appear in heaven. Psalm 84, every one of them appears in Zion in glory. That's why he's giving thanks for them, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, if it was us who were trying to win our way to heaven, we might well worry. We'd never make it. But it's God's work in us. God is working in us. As he says in chapter 2, he is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And as we have it at the end of the letter to the Hebrews, he is working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Yeshua HaMashiach. And it is because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. What strong assurance there is here. What does rob us of this assurance is, of course, when we disobey, then things are not so clear anymore. There are clouds in our sky. So our task is to make sure we're walking at his feet day by day in obedience. He has begun a good work. He will perform it until the day of Messiah. I want to reinforce this and to clinch it. Psalm 48. And then we'll go to Isaiah 46. Psalm 48. "We do not have," says Shaul to the Corinthians, "dominion over your faith." No one should. Only God can have dominion over your faith. But he says, "We are helpers of your joy." And that's what I want to do this morning, to help your joy. I want you to rejoice in the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And you go singing along life's road. Isaiah 48, verse 14. "For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." And then we go to Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. And what God says there to his people, he says to every child of God. Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." No wonder David says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." He will perform it. Until when? Until the day of Yeshua HaMashiach. Does that mean that after that he drops everything? No. That word "until" means he will go on doing it, and then it will be perfected at the day of Messiah. That's when it will reach its perfection. What is that day of Messiah? It is the day of his return. Messiah came the first time almost incognito to die for sinners. He's coming back in power and great glory to take his people home. That's the day of Messiah. And we have a prophecy of that in one of the Psalms. Get you shuffling through the Psalms today, don't I? Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is a prophetic psalm, and it refers to this very thing. It speaks of him coming from heavenly Zion to earthly Zion. There is the earthly Zion, and then there's its heavenly counterpart. And we see both of them mentioned here. Psalm 50. "The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth, from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. The judge here is Messiah. God has committed all judgment to the Son. It is a messianic psalm where he's going to meet with his people. So until his appearing, God will continue his good work in us. Then he says in verse 7, back at Philippians chapter 1, in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because of two things. It was appropriate, it was even necessary in view of these two facts. What are they? First of all, because I have you in my heart, and also because both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. He loved them from the heart, and with good reason. They were beloved to him, because he had been used by God to bring them the glad message. He says, in my bonds, here, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. I have you in my heart. And the reason why I have you in my heart is because you have identified with me as a prisoner, as a jailbird. You have not stood back and said, we don't know him. You have not been ashamed of my chains. He speaks about Epaphroditus in this letter. And he says, he was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. He went around asking, where is Paul the prisoner? Where is Paul the prisoner? What do you want with this jailbird? Why do you make so much fuss? Why do you spend so much time? Why do you risk your health looking for an obscure jailbird from a dusty corner of the Roman Empire? But he went on searching until he found him. In my bonds, he says, in my chains, you have also identified with me. And Yeshua says there's going to be a day when he will gather the sheep and the goats before him. He'll put the sheep at his right hand, and he will say to them, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Amongst other things, I was sick and I was in prison and you visited me. These Philippians were so loyal to Shaul. They were not ashamed of the fact that he was in jail and all that mud that was being thrown at him, which he describes later on in this chapter. He says, not only have you identified with me in my chains, but you have defended my gospel. You have defended the teaching in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You all are partakers with me of grace. They were standing with him. Say what you like about Paul. We know better. He is a true man of God. And what he is saying is the truth. They defended what he was preaching. They stood up for him. They didn't run away. Later on, when Shaul wrote to Timothy, he says, this you know, that all those who are in Asia have turned away from me. They were scared, like the disciples who forsook Yeshua and fled when Yeshua was arrested in Gethsemane. These people were not like that. They stood with him for better or for worse, and they suffered for it. They paid the price, but they went on defending the gospel. Like Micaiah, that faithful prophet of God that we read about in the first book of Kings, the last chapter, as the Lord liveth, whatsoever the Lord says, that I will speak. It might have cost these people in Philippi their lives or their livelihood. In Israel today, the anti-missionaries are seeking to bring pressure on the employers of Jewish believers to get them dismissed from their work. Can you think of anything more reprehensible? They are the victims of discrimination, and they are exercising discrimination. We've heard about the riot at Beersheba. There's one example, and that young man who was so persecuted has had to leave his job. But he's still standing for the gospel. He and his wife together, they are not ashamed, even though he lost his job through his stand. Defense and confirmation. How soon will it be before it happens to us here? Are we ready? May it not happen, but if it does, are we ready to pay the price? He says to the Philippians, you have paid the price. And when Yeshua spoke to the church in Philadelphia, he says, you have a little strength, you have not denied my name. Do you know what the eyebrow rubber is? Someone who's afraid to give thanks in public, in the restaurant. So he pretends to be rubbing his eyes, and while he's doing this, he's giving thanks. That's called the eyebrow rubber. Well, we want to nail our flag to the flagpole. And it doesn't matter if people are staring at us. We're going to let it be known we belong to the Lord. That's how believers found each other once in a restaurant. Someone from across the restaurant saw believers giving thanks and came across and said, I'm a believer too. They met each other, they had good fellowship in the restaurant. Defense and confirmation. And he says, in all this, you are all our partakers with me of grace, sharing the grace that he was enjoying to put up with his adverse circumstances. Here's an example that we get from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 10. In Numbers chapter 10, Moses and the children of Israel were now ready to go to the promised land. They were just about to set on their journey. They had got their marching orders. They built the tabernacle. They put away the sin of the golden calf. Now they were on their way. Numbers 10, verse 29. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And he said to him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives. So Moses said, please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. There was the offer, and Hobab took him up on the offer and stayed with Moses and the children of Israel. He was a Midianite. He was brother-in-law to Moses. He went with Moses, and when God blessed Israel, God blessed him. And what Shaul is saying here is, you are sharing my blessings. While he was in prison, while he was chained to the Roman guard, he was chained at all times. There's no privacy, absolutely none. Still, God gave him grace to endure and even to rejoice in his bonds. And he says, you are sharers with me of that grace, so that when you are suffering, you will find the same joy, that mysterious joy, that unexplainable peace, that peace that passes all understanding. You will find it, and you'll be surprised at yourselves. And in verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Yeshua HaMashiach. The reason why I have affection towards you is because it's his love flowing out through me. He is loving you through me. Now, before we come to a close, I just want to say this. Is there someone who loves you? Do you know the source of that love? It is God. God has given you someone who cares for you, who loves you, so that he can let you know that he loves you. And he has put that love in that person's heart for you.